Well, thank you, Brad, for leading our service this morning. Appreciate your leading. We're looking at Revelation chapter 2 from verse 8 today. I encourage you to have the Bible open with you so you can follow along with us. It always helps to see what God is actually saying right there in front of us. And before we get into that passage, I'm going to pray for us and then we can unpack it together. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, it is such a humbling privilege to read your words to your church. Father, we pray that we would read them, that we would hear them, that we would understand them. And Lord, that as we inwardly digest them, that your Spirit would work in us to call us and mold us to be more like Jesus. We pray this knowing that this world will pass away, but that there is a better one waiting for those who trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, late in the 1st century AD, or early in the 2nd century AD, a young man named Polycarp sat at the feet of the Apostle John, learning from him what it meant to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have heard of Polycarp before. He was probably in the congregation as a young man when these letters arrived from John on Patmos and were read to the churches. In the 2nd century AD, Polycarp, whose name kind of means fruitful or full of fruit, he became a church leader in the city of Smyrna, whose letter from Jesus we read a moment ago. He was a fascinating character, and I think something of his story might be useful to help us understand what the church in Smyrna may have done with the letter that they received from Jesus. So after about 20 years after John wrote the letters in Revelation, a policy towards Christians was put in place in this province where Christians weren't worth pursuing as troublemakers. They weren't really causing much difficulty for the governors in the provinces. They were, on the whole, they were law-abiding and peaceful citizens. So the governor's policy to Christians wasn't to seek them out particularly or pursue them and put effort and time and money into that. But if anyone did come and accuse a Christian in person, so it couldn't be an anonymous accusation, that Christian would have to prove his innocence by sacrificing incense to the emperor, recanting of his faith in Jesus. And if not, he'd be sentenced to death in one of many imaginative and violent ways. So around the mid-150s AD, as a result of Jewish and Roman animosity towards Christians in Smyrna, Polycarp was sought out as a major instigator of the hated Christian faith. He was captured and brought to trial, and he faced a sentence of death if he did not recant. Essentially, he was hiding in a cottage, because even though he was willing to face death for the sake of Christ, people convinced him that it would be more useful if he stayed alive so he could continue serving the church. But the Roman authorities took 2 servant boys from the cottage prisoner. They tortured them and they revealed where Polycarp was. Excuse me. So in the middle of the night, they went to go and arrest Polycarp. They woke him up. He's an old man at this point, in his mid-80s. He knew why they'd come. He first of all prepared and served a meal for the Roman cohort that came to pick him up. Then he asked if he could pray for an hour just unhindered before they took him off to jail. And they allowed him to. Apparently he prayed and went on for 2 hours. And the Roman soldiers listening to his prayers were so convicted that they actually confessed and repented that they'd been part of the whole thing against Polycarp of arresting him. Records of the time go on to say that he was taken into the marketplace where he was about to be burned, and they usually nailed people to the stake so that they wouldn't run away or try and jump out. Polycarp said, "Don't worry, I'm just going to stand here." So they just tied his hands behind his back. And we read that the flames on their kindling the wood encircled his body like an arch without touching him. And the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him with a sword when so great a quantity of blood flowed out as to extinguish the fire. But his body, at the instigation of the enemies of the gospel, especially Jews, was ordered to be consumed in the pile, and the request of his friends who wished to give it Christian burial was rejected. They nevertheless collected his bones and as much of his remains as possible and caused them to be decently interred. Now, we actually have records of Polycarp's execution written by the church in Smyrna at the time. And they say some interesting things. So when we're told of Polycarp's final defense, it says that the magistrate pressed him hard and said, "Swear the oath and I will release you. Revile the Christ." Polycarp replies, 86 years have I been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How then can I slander my king who saved me?" He goes on to say, "You threaten that fire which burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. For you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." And they go on to describe as eyewitnesses what they saw when the fire was set to the wood. "The fire making the appearance of a vault like the sail of a vessel filled with wind made a wall around the body of the martyr. And it was there in the midst, not like flesh burning, but like a loaf in the oven or like gold and silver refined in a furnace. For we perceived such a fragrant smell as if it were the wafted odor of frankincense or some other precious spice." Such an amazing record of this man going to death for the sake of his faith in Jesus. What faith, what courage. You know, for all of this, the Roman Catholic Church made him the saint, the patron saint of earache and dysentery. If you ask me, I think it's a bum deal. Now, as we've read through the letter to the church in Smyrna, it's quite obvious the main theme of the church, of the letter, is persecution. Violent opposition against Christians for their faith in Christ. And Polycarp's courage and humble faith in the face of dying for his Lord may well tell us what the church in Smyrna did with this letter and how it encouraged them to remain faithful even unto death. I wonder how we'll respond as we listen to this letter. When we looked at the work, the letter to the church in Ephesus last week, we looked at it under six different headings, six different sections that are common to all of the letters. We're going to do the same today, starting with the commission in verse 8. So this is where John is told, "To the church, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write." Now, Smyrna was a very interesting place. If you can see it on the map there, it's kind of roughly north of Ephesus. It's a bit further away from Patmos where John was. Ephesus was the provincial capital, but compared to Ephesus, Smyrna is a very comparable place, both in size and importance. It also possessed a protected harbor. It also had good overland connections for trade and defense. The city was a center of culture and of religion. It had a large library, a famous stadium where sports took place, and it had the biggest amphitheater in all of the province of Asia. People used to visit Smyrna as tourists to go and see the architecture. It also had temples to Apollo, to Aphrodite, and to the Roman Emperor. And the city was nicknamed the Glory of Asia. Now, last week we said that the city of Ephesus, where the first letter was written, today is a field of ruins that tourists go to visit. On the other hand, Smyrna survives today as the city of Izmir, which is the third largest city in Turkey. It's got about 3 or 4 million people living there. It's also the second largest city on the Aegean Sea, second only to Athens in Greece. And presumably the church in Smyrna was started when people were in Ephesus listening to Paul preach in the 50s AD, and then they returned home to Smyrna with the gospel message and established a Christian fellowship there. There are unfortunately no accounts of the church in Smyrna in the rest of the Bible. So that's an introduction about the church in Smyrna and Smyrna itself. We then move to the characterization where Jesus describes himself in terms related to what John saw in chapter 1. And here he says that he is the first and the last who died and came to life. It refers to what John says about Jesus in 1 verse 5, calling him the firstborn of the dead. And what Jesus says to John about himself in 1 verse 17, where he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Quite simply points to the key event of Jesus' purpose on earth, his death and resurrection. Jesus died, taking on himself the punishment due for the sins of humanity. He then rose to life again permanently having paid the price for that sin in full, satisfying God's justice and gaining God's favor, not just for himself, but for all who have their sins forgiven through him. And in many ways, the death and resurrection of Jesus defines who he is. He's the perfect, sinless man who can stand uniquely before God as a representative of all mankind to bear their sin, and he is God the Son, the only one who has the right to go into God's presence and plead on humanity's behalf, and also the one over whom sin and death have got no power whatsoever. That's Jesus. And as John calls him the firstborn of the dead, this is a reminder that those who have faith in Jesus will themselves also rise from the dead and have new life with him forever in heaven. Now, we're going to discover as we go along why this description is so important to the church at Smyrna with what they're facing. Move over into verse 9 where we have the commendation to the church at Ephesus. We usually follow Jesus' introduction with a commendation to the church. He says, I know your works. And then he describes things that the church is doing well, that he's pleased with. That's then balanced by a condemnation, things that the church is doing that Jesus is displeased with. And then Jesus follows that with a command on how to right the things that are condemned. However, when we get to the church in Smyrna, Jesus finds nothing to condemn. Nothing to condemn. It's a characteristic that's only shared by one other church, and that's the church in Philadelphia that we'll look at in a few weeks. But here Jesus finds nothing to condemn. And even instead of a commendation, what we have Jesus doing is rather showing a compassion for their circumstances. So he says in verse 9, I know, the same as all the other letters, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now the first thing to comment on here are the words, the first two words that Jesus speaks, where he says to all the churches, I know. This is a clear reminder that the risen and ascended and glorious Lord Jesus, the one who is an active presence among his churches, moving amongst the lampstands of his churches, he's the Lord of the church and he knows exactly what is happening in each of his churches. He says, I know what you're doing. I know what you're going through. There's nothing that escapes his notice and nothing that is hidden from him. I think this is a comforting reminder, yes, but it's also a very sobering one. Jesus remains sovereignly in control of his church and he remains sovereignly in control of Grace Christian Church Budra. He knows exactly what is going on here. He's active in his church here. He's working out his purposes here. A couple of weeks ago when we talked about John's vision and Jesus having eyes like flames of fire, I read a quote from James Hamilton's book on Revelation, which said that Jesus' all-seeing eye has at least three implications. That no sin that we commit will ever escape his notice. Sobering. He will see every faithful thing his people do. Comforting. And he will note every injustice done to his people by their enemies. Again, comforting. So Jesus says, I know, and then he highlights three important things about their circumstances. The first is tribulation. It's not a word we use much anymore. The word literally translated means pressure. You can also translate it variously as trouble, persecution, burden, affliction. You get the idea, you get the sense of where this is going. It's a word that John's used before in the book of Revelation, where he calls himself, in 1 verse 9, your brother and partner in the tribulation. And so Jesus tells this church that he knows their tribulation. He's not unaware of what they're facing and how difficult it is. But I think there's more here than meets the eye. You know, Jesus isn't just comforting the church with a sympathetic awareness of the unjust suffering that they face. Remember, Jesus himself faced unjust suffering at the hands of earthly and pagan men. So he's also comforting them with the empathy of experience. Jesus himself knows personally their tribulation, and as he knows both the poverty and the slander that they face. Well, we'll unpack the nature of their tribulation in the following two points when he talks about poverty and slander. So, looking first to poverty, he says there that the church in Smyrna is suffering poverty. As a result of persecution, many followers of Jesus were suffering economically. This would have happened in a number of different ways. Perhaps they would have been brought before the law courts and had all their stuff confiscated. Because full participation in the commercial life of the city meant you needed to participate at least a little bit in the spiritual life of the city, Christians wouldn't do that, and so that they were cut off and ostracized and blackballed from trade guilds and trade networks. They'd struggle to buy and sell because they wouldn't participate in the spiritual side of commerce. Hebrews 10:34 gives us the same idea. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Notice there when Jesus talks about their poverty, he adds a little parenthesis as well. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. So despite their material poverty, the Smyrnaeans knew they had a better possession and an abiding one, in the words of Hebrews 10. Jesus also knew the state of their hearts, where they based their security and satisfaction not on the depreciating treasures of this world, but on the eternal ones of the next, and he commends them for that. In 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds those who trust in Jesus that they are as having nothing, yet possessing everything. 2 Corinthians 6:10. James also writes to encourage Christians in his book, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" James 2 verse 5. Now surely just that is a word to us in a society, in a world that's obsessed with material satisfaction, and where Christians are constantly being tempted to place their eternal security in things that moth and rust destroy. Like Jono spoke about this morning, rusty missing patrol. Some people would rather have that than have Jesus. And we must remember that that is not a good deal. You could be poor in the world, but rich in Christ. Well, the third thing Jesus says that he's aware of is their slander. The slander they experience at the hands of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 9. It's interesting, that word slander is literally the word blasphemy, which is exactly what the Jews would have been accusing the Christians of. See, John's very careful in the way that he words this. During this period, the Roman government offered an exemption to the Jews for participating in the pagan ceremonies, the pagan religious life of the empire, sacrificing incense to the emperor as a god and going to the temples. In return, though, the money that the Jews would have paid for the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed in AD 70, that was then paid to Rome for the upkeep of the pagan temples. So, a bit of a trade-off there. We'll pay for the upkeep of your temples with our temple tax, and we don't have to worship at your temples. They considered it a good deal. Now, Christianity had grown out of Judaism, and so the Romans treated Christians like a subset of the Jews, and so they came under that umbrella of tolerance. And probably, I don't know, didn't pay the temple tax either because, well, Jesus is our temple. Of course, this upset the Jews enormously. And they believed that the Christians were heretics. They believed that the Christians had taken God's word, the Old Testament, and twisted it and distorted it and were calling people to follow this imposter Messiah called Jesus of Nazareth and teaching that you didn't have to be circumcised and all sorts of other things. And they were incensed that these Christians could be offered protection under the umbrella of the Jewish faith. And so they also knew that if a Christian was outed to the Roman authorities, they'd have to prove their innocence. There's a good chance that their allegiance to Jesus would cost them their life. And so Jews would shamelessly dob in Christians to the Roman authorities. We don't often realize the level of jealousy and hatred towards Christians from the Jews in those early years. We could start with Jesus' own rejection and death at the hands of the Jewish leaders. You think of Paul's pre-Christian life as a Jewish enforcer that Brad read about this morning. In Acts 8 verse 3, we're told that he was ravaging the church under the authority of the Jewish high priest, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Even when Paul became a Christian, he had to flee for his life. Once he was stoned and left for dead, On one occasion, Paul was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem. All this is in fulfillment of what Jesus actually said to his disciples in John 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Even if we fast forward to the time of Polycarp, we learn that the Jews were some of the chief antagonists against Christians there as well. When it was announced that Polycarp would be burnt alive, we read this, that these things happened with so great speed, quicker than words could tell. The crowds forthwith collecting from the workshops and baths, timber and logs, and the Jews more especially assisting in this with zeal, as is their wont. So the Jews couldn't wait to rush around and gather as much wood as possible to chuck on the fire and burn old Polycarp. What's even more shocking is that the writer tells us that this all happened on a great Sabbath, a high Sabbath. So the hatred these Jews had for Polycarp and other followers, the other 12 who were burnt with him, it overrode even their religious obedience to God to obey the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They disregarded one of the Ten Commandments for the sake of barbecuing a Christian. But I don't think it's just a case for anti-Semitism that we need to read into this, that Jews and Christians are going to be forever mortal enemies. There's a great tragedy here, actually, that Jesus disowns the people which carry the name of God's chosen people. Those who say they are Jews but are not. For Jesus to say that is tragic. Paul is so burdened by the state of the Jewish nation in Romans 9:3 that he says he would be willing to give up his own salvation if only to save his brothers and sisters who are part of Israel. He would be willing to go to hell so that they could be saved. See, their problem was not that they were Jews. It wasn't an ethnic problem. It was rather that they claimed to know God but rejected his son, the Messiah. As Jesus said, they who will do these things have not known the Father nor me. It meant that wittingly or unwittingly, they had transferred their allegiance from God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt and who had remained faithful to his covenant, and they transferred their allegiance to Satan, the accuser, the blasphemer. As Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in John 8, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. It's John 8:42. Though they were Jews, though they were Jewish leaders, God's chosen, they weren't actually God's chosen people. They said that they were God's people, but they weren't. And there is a warning here for us too, friends. That it's not enough to claim to be part of God's family and yet reject Jesus. There are only two sides to be on. Either you're on God's side or you're on Satan's side. If we read to the end of Revelation, Satan loses badly. It all depends what you do with Jesus. You can't claim to know God and reject Jesus. Even God's chosen people, who he was faithful to all the way through the Old Testament, he rejects on the basis of what they do with Jesus. Well, we then get to the command in verse 10. The church in Smyrna seems to be in a very difficult place, and it's about to get much worse. Jesus says in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. As you might know, one of the major themes through the book of Revelation is this cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. Satan, of course, is no match for God in reality. He's going to lose. It's the only option available to him. But even though he's under God's control, his end is certain, he only acts under God's authority, he's still trying to actively destroy God's church. And even though it's the Jews who are persecuting the Christians here, Satan stands behind that persecution. And even though it's going to be the Romans who chuck them in prison, Satan will stand behind that also. Bear in mind, though, when Jesus says here that you'll be thrown into prison, the Roman penal system was very different to what we have today. Today, you go and serve a sentence in jail. Back then, you were chucked in jail awaiting your sentence, which was probably death or forced labor, unless you got let off. So prison was a horrible place of waiting, not knowing if you'd be allowed to live or die. Right at the end of the book of Acts, Paul sits in a jail in Caesarea for 2 years, waiting to hear if he's going to live or die. Some believers will be thrown into prison and will be tried for their lives. Jesus' command to be faithful unto death confirms this. But Jesus says there is a time period attached to that persecution. He says it's 10 days. Now, if you know anything about Revelation, numbers have significance. They're usually symbolic rather than literal. And there might be an intentional reference here to the 10-day trial that Daniel and his friends experienced in Babylon in Daniel 1. Don't have time to go into that this morning, but I encourage you, go back and read Daniel chapter 1 and try and look at the similarities there. But quite likely it refers to an undefined, short, limited period. So with that in mind, let's look at how Jesus' foretelling of persecution is actually filled with motivation to be faithful unto death. So he begins his command with the words, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." Why? I would fear what I'm about to suffer if I was going to be told I'd be chucked into prison and tried for my life. Well, Jesus says that even though some will face death for their loyalty to Jesus, they will become targets of the devil himself. Jesus said he has placed a limit on the time of this persecution, and also that he has a purpose for this persecution. You see, it's all under his authority. This isn't something that Jesus just has to step back and let go of the wheel and wait for it to run its course. It will have an end. What the devil intends for destruction, Jesus intends for refinement. What the devil intends for evil, Christ overrides for good. And then he will bring it to an end. And finally, then, Jesus offers a glorious reward for those who do endure to the end, who are faithful unto death, the crown of life. It's a mark of a participation in Jesus' glorious victory and an emblem of reigning with him forever. That's why they are not to fear what they're about to suffer. Well, we finish with a message to those who are faithful unto death, to the conquerors, where Jesus says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." I think there's a beautiful irony here, that those who submit to an earthly death for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus will in fact live with him forever. See, earthly defeat is heavenly victory. If we go to Matthew chapter 10 verse 28, Jesus says something about this. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." If we go right to the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus defines the second death for us. Revelation 21 verse 7. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Actually, these two verses from Matthew 10 and Revelation 21, they tell us that there is something far greater to fear than human hostility against us for our faith. Far worse is to suffer death, is to suffer destruction after death because of divine hostility, because of sin undealt with through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is saying here to his servants, those who remain faithful under fire, that they need not fear the first or the second death. If they remain faithful to the end, if they conquer, they've got a better heritage waiting for them. And this really brings us full circle, because it tells us why Jesus identifies himself to the church in Smyrna the way he does in verse 8, calling himself the first and the last who died and came to life. Because it's on the basis of that description of Jesus that they can trust him in persecution. It's significant for two reasons. First, Jesus shows himself to be eternal. He is forever. That means he exists from the very beginning and he will remain unchanged even after the period of trial. He will outlast any persecution against his people. He can be a safe harbor then for his people in the midst of any suffering. And another thing, Jesus shows himself to be immortal. He cannot die. These Christians in Smyrna are facing death for their faith. And to them, Jesus says, I've been there, I've done that, I've got the t-shirt. Because he has died and come to life, never to die again, they can trust him that he will do the same for them. They trust him, they will follow his example with hope, and they will be raised too. Very encouraging then to persecuted believers that Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. If you're with me, this persecution will just be a scratch. As we've said before, this letter's dominant theme is that of persecution. It's a great encouragement in the face of persecution. One writer has said, the message, therefore, is that that Smyrna must not be fearful, but faithful. To look not at the suffering, but beyond it to an all-controlling God. That's a good big idea for this letter to the church in Smyrna. Let's talk about persecution today. Open Doors Australia, which is an organization which works in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian, they report currently that 1 in 12 Christians live in daily fear of intimidation, incarceration, and death for their faith in Jesus. That's 215 million believers across the world today. And they're mostly found in the five most dangerous countries to be a Christian, in ascending order: North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Sudan. Statistics tell us that each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith, 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed, and 722 cases of physical violence, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages are committed against Christians worldwide. Friends, we must be careful of ignoring the reality of the persecuted church around the world today. There are many around the world, based on these figures, that would find the letter to the church in Smyrna as relevant as if it was written for them today. In fact, despite the cruelty and hostility of persecution against Christians at various times of the Roman Empire, persecutions against Christians today are actually far more widespread and serious than they were in the first and second centuries. In 2016, a Christian was murdered for their faith every 6 minutes. Every 6 minutes, someone died for Jesus. The total was close to 90,000 deaths for the year. We need to remember these brothers and sisters. We need to pray for them. We need to encourage them in whatever ways we can through organizations like Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs. We need to pray that they would be faithful unto death, that they would look ahead to the crown of life, that they would trust in the first and the last, the one who died and came to life, that they would indeed conquer with Jesus. But what about us? What about us today, nice hot day in Australia 2017, doors open, windows open, anyone can walk past and see what we're doing. We don't fear anything by being here. I was reminded this week of a statement made by a man called Max Stiles at the Desiring God Pastors Conference a few years ago. Most of the world fears the raised fist. We fear the raised eyebrow. What is the worst thing that can happen to us really for being Christians? Think about it. Maybe you get called names. Maybe you get called a homophobe for being a Christian. Maybe you get called a bigot or a hypocrite or a God botherer. You know, when you compare that with what other Christians face around the world, big deal. And yet we fear that. But it is worth asking ourselves what we would do if the tide turned tomorrow. If we woke up tomorrow morning and it was illegal to be a Christian, how would we fare? What would we do? If we woke up tomorrow and our faith in Jesus was outlawed and we had to choose between our Lord and our lives, what would we choose? Or if we had to choose between our faith and our families, what would we choose? Or between Jesus and our job, what would we choose? It might yet happen in our lifetime. Biblical moral values are already being legislated out of our society. As a stronger and stronger response is sought towards religious extremism around the world, it might be that Christians are caught in the crossfire. And as society has rightly become more and more disgusted by the behavior of certain parts of the church, for the unconscionable abuse of children, what repercussions is the church likely to face for that, both from the judiciary and from society at large? Friends, the book of Revelation constantly reminds us of the urgency of the hour. You know, right now we might still enjoy relative peace and relative freedom, but this is the time to prepare for what might come later. In fact, this is the time to prepare our kids for what might happen in their lifetimes. Now is the time to toughen our hope and our security in the Jesus who faced trial and suffering and emerged victorious, the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. Now is the time to learn to stand upon his resurrection, come what may. As Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Perhaps the only response we can say is exactly what's said at the end of the book of Revelation. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Why don't we pray? Our Lord and God, we thank you so much that you know what is happening in your church and that nothing that happens in your church or to your church ever escapes your notice. Lord, we thank you also that you are a compassionate Father, a compassionate Christ, who isn't just aware of our difficulties and struggles, but has experienced them yourself, and you show us compassion for that. Father, we lift up to you today those many Christians around the world who face death and daily fear for trusting Christ. We pray that you would strengthen their faith, that they would have a clear vision of the one who died and came to life, the first and the last, and that they would eagerly await that crown of life. Lord, we pray that you would keep them faithful unto death. And Lord, as we reflect on this letter, as we reflect on our peace and freedom, we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for the way in which you've kept this country at peace, that the gospel might continue to flourish. But Lord, in this time of peace, we do ask for forgiveness for our timidity. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for being so scared of the raised eyebrow or the name we are called. But Lord, I pray that as times get tougher, you might strengthen our faith. Pray, Lord God, that as more and more difficulty mounts for Christian believers, that Lord, our faith might mount up as well. Lord, strengthen your church and help us to look forward also to that crown of life with you forever in heaven. And this we pray in the name of the first and the last who died and came to life, Jesus the Christ. Amen.